Study of chapter 21 of the Confession on worship by looking at this last psalm of the Psalter. And this section of our confession, chapter 21, section 8 on worship, reads this way. So this is from our confession. This is section 8 of chapter 21. It says, "This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship, and in the duties of necessity and mercy." So we come to the last of the Psalms, Psalm 150. Fittingly, it is a doxology, as we're talking about worship and the heart that we are to have as we come before God in worship. It's a great song of praise to the Lord. And it is, by the way, as you're going to see it in a moment, it is, just a little hint, more than just a list of instruments for worship. We'll have to talk about why those are listed here. But let's pray, and then we'll read Psalm 150. Well, Lord, as we turn our attention again to your word tonight, and now to the Psalms, and perhaps a psalm that's familiar to us, we just sang it a little bit ago, we pray that you would lead us to dwell upon what you have done for the salvation of our souls. And that as we think on those themes from what is here in this psalm, may the call of it resonate in our hearts so that the whole of our lives would be offered up to you as a sacrifice of praise, as your word calls us to do. And we ask that you be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand then for our reading tonight, Psalm 150. This is God's word. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So it's a pretty simple message. Can you guess what it is? Praise the Lord! That's the simple message of Psalm 150. You can't miss it. It begins with those words, praise the Lord, and it goes all through, and it ends with those words, praise the Lord. Every verse in between calls us to hallelujah, literally praise the Lord. That's what Psalm 150 is all about. And it's an entirely fitting song for us to consider as we gather and worship then on the Lord's Day. And as we gather, considering the theme of worship, to praise God for who he is and for what he has done. As we sojourn on, pilgrim on, as we wait for his return. Our God is the great King. And as the great King, he is worthy of our praise. And so that's where the psalm begins. Praise the Lord. The Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Literally, it says there, praise God in his sacredness. We might think back to this morning, praise God in his holiness. That's the idea here. Praise him in his separateness, his otherness, his holiness. God is the great creator. He's the king over all of creation. It's his. He made it. All that your eyes see here, all that they see throughout our nation, all that they see throughout the world. If you're wealthy and you're able to go on one of Elon Musk's rockets up into space, all you see up there, he created it. He is king over all of creation. God, as king of creation, is not dependent in any way upon creation. He doesn't, in other words, need his creation in order for him to live, in order for him to exist, in order for him to have meaning. If he were hungry, he wouldn't tell you. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He created them all. If he were thirsty, he wouldn't need to tell us. He made the oceans, the lakes, the streams, the rivers. If he needed light, he wouldn't tell us. He created the sun and the moon. And oh, he has a little side note, and the stars, and he named them all. God is the great king over all creation. He's the great creator. That's a word we use a lot. but we need to think upon it, meditate upon it, fill our praise with it. This world didn't evolve into existence. That's foolishness. There's no such thing as a materialistic Big Bang. God spoke this world into existence. And he said, let there be, and it came to be. He created all things by the word of his power. And so while all creation is dependent fully, totally, completely upon this great God, God is in no way dependent upon his creation. So, therefore, the psalmist says, praise him. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary, in his sacredness, in his otherness, in his holiness. Children, you've been learning the Children's Catechism, some of you a while ago now, and you know those questions, those first few questions. Who made you? Do you remember that one? Who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Why did he make you in all things? Amen. And so, praise the Lord. Praise God in his holiness. God is the great creator God, and he is a holy God, and he is worthy of praise. Verse 1 continues, praise him in his mighty firmament. Now, this reminds us of that account of creation in Genesis 1. On the second day of creation, God made the firmament. And we can get into discussions about that. We often think of it in terms of the sky that separates the waters above from the waters beneath. And that word occurs again in the Psalms, in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. All of creation, in other words, cries out to us in complete, perfect language. It cries out to us of the majesty of God, the glory of God. One of the reformers called creation the theater of God's glory. It's that great display of God's glory. You see it in the storms that replenish the earth. Maybe we're going to get some rain. It looks like it out there. You see it in the beauty of the flowers of the field, the trees in bloom this time of year. And we're reminded in that, we're to understand in that, who is in control. God is a great king over all creation. He is a holy king over all creation. He is independent of us. He doesn't need us, but he has created us, and he has created us to praise him. So praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But then there's a problem. A problem comes in. Do you know what the problem is? God is holy. We're just supposed to praise him for his holiness, his sacredness, his otherness. But are we? No. And God's eyes, we're told in the Bible, are too pure to look on sin. And yet every one of us here has that in common. All of us are sinners, unholy, profane, as we talked about this morning. We cannot, on our own, stand before this holy God. We can't, by our own efforts or works or merit, we can't come into his courts and praise him as we should. And the problem only gets worse in one sense because, try as you might, you can't fix this problem. We can't, no matter what we do, make ourselves right with God by all the good things we might do and all the efforts we might try. Sin still dwells within. Again, we are unholy. We need salvation. The Bible reminds us over and over of God's holiness, and appropriately so, because as we come into worship of God, we come not with a proud spirit, not thinking we deserve to be here, and we don't come flippantly, casually into the worship of God, but with a sense that God is holy and we are not. That's the first thing we're to think as we come into his presence to worship. We are called to worship him in the beauty of holiness and the splendor of holiness. But how? Again, the question, how can we do this when we're sinners and we can't fix the problem of being sinners? We can't make ourselves holy. Only God can fix it. And praise the Lord, our theme again, praise the Lord that he does. You see, that is the point of the second part of the psalm, verses 2 through 5. In verse 1, then, we're called to praise the Lord as the king over all creation, praise him as creator. But now in verses 2 to 5, we're called to praise God as the king of redemption. So we've moved from creation now to redemption, to fixing this problem. The King of salvation, look at verse 2. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Now, if we go back and sort of put ourselves in Old Testament frame of mind when this psalm was written, and we'll think about it in a New Testament context as well, but going back to the first readers of this psalm, what do you think that act of deliverance, that great mighty act of God, that great work of redemption, what do you think they would think about when they're praising God for that? Moses, the Exodus, right, the Exodus from Egypt. Remember how God sent those plagues upon the people of Egypt, rendering judgment in those plagues upon all the gods of Egypt, how he turned the waters of the Nile into blood, how he brought frogs on the land and boils upon the people and darkness and hail and sickness, and finally killing the firstborn males. And how God then brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, through the Red Sea with a mighty hand. When we read his law, we often do that in our morning worship. It begins, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God, our great creator, exercises his might and power for the deliverance, for the redemption of his people. I brought you out from there, he says, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm. These are the mighty acts of God, and his people then respond to those mighty acts, their creator and now their redeemer, in praise. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praising him, you understand, for who he is and now for what he has done. And this call to praise him for what he has done, for his excellence and for his mighty acts, that call there in verse 2 is the key to understanding verses 3 to 5. God's might, God's excellence is seen in all of creation, as we've noted. But where do we see his might and his excellence toward us most powerfully? Well, we see it most powerfully in what he has done in redemption. In what he has done for his people to save them. That's where we see his might and his excellence most powerfully, most gloriously. And that's the point now of verses 3 to 5. So there's that call to praise him in verse 2 for these things. And now we're going to be given a glimpse of those things in verses 3 to 5, but it's not evident on the surface. So we're going to do a little work here. These verses 3 to 5, set before us the mighty acts of God in history, the work of redemption of God in history for the salvation of his people. And how do they show that? Well, I think often, so when people come to Psalm 150, especially if they have in mind debates about worship, the worship wars, and what we can and can't do in worship, somebody might turn to Psalm 150 and say, well, look at the list of instruments here. And not only that, we've got dance, you know? And some will say, so see, Psalm 150 is telling us we need to have these instruments and we should be dancing in our worship, because that's what's listed here. But that approach, we're going to argue tonight, misses the point of Psalm 150. Psalm 150 is not a manual for our corporate worship. Psalm 150 is not a prescription for how we're to worship God and what instruments we're to use. And by the way, that's not how the Israelites would have understood this, because they did have a manual for worship, didn't they? It wasn't Psalm 150. What book was it? Leviticus. Remember going through that? Rather, Psalm 150 is bringing to the minds and hearts of the children of Israel in this poetic and shorthand way, bringing to the minds and hearts of the children of Israel what God has done for them in redemptive history, bringing to mind his mighty acts and excellent greatness of verse 2 in this context of praise. It's telling them in this list what God has done to save them. How so? Good question. We'll look at verses 3 to 5 again. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. So why does the psalmist list these this way if this isn't just a manual for the instruments we're to use in worship? Well, it's not a haphazard list, that's true. But it's also not just the only approved worship instruments. He's listing these for a reason. These instruments we find elsewhere in Scripture for specific purposes. These instruments were the ones used to praise the Lord at significant redemptive events in Israel's history. So, we begin with praise him with the trumpet. Why the trumpet? The trumpet was used to summon God's people to the great feasts. The trumpet was sounded, that horn was sounded at the time of sacrifice, when the sacrifice was being made. But the trumpet was used especially in Old Testament Israel to summon the army of Israel to battle. It was a call to worship, it was a call to battle, and if they were victorious in battle, that trumpet would sound again. It was used after a great military victory was won. And so, as the children of Israel read this first phrase, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, and they're thinking in their context, when does that trumpet blow? Their minds are not going to some smoke-filled jazz room sitting next to Tappy Jones. They're going immediately back to those great military victories and that call to the sacrifice and the victory that God has won for them. Because you see, the instrument isn't the main point, but what God has done is the point. And the list continues. Praise him with the lute and harp. Now again, we see these instruments used in Scripture, and they're used for rejoicing at the dedication of the temple. The lute and the harp. They're used for the dedication of the city walls as they're constructed. They're used again in the celebration of victory. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. And maybe what came to mind there was Miriam. After the children of Israel, we just talked about it a moment ago, crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, Exodus 15. What does she do after this great moment of redemption in the Old Testament, this great picture of our salvation? She leads the children of Israel in singing with the timbrel. Another great military victory has been won. Redemption, a celebration of redemption in the Exodus. And you think again, another occasion where the women of Israel used the timbrel as it rejoiced. When Saul had his victories, but David even more. Saul had slain his thousands, David his 10,000. And they rejoiced with the timbrel. And what about the dance? We see that in Scripture too. Well, that great occasion we see especially was the dance used by David. You remember him dancing with all his might before the Lord. When did he dance with all his might before the Lord? As they brought the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem. And again, these things were not in the context of their corporate worship. That's Leviticus, and you can read those details there. But they were used to celebrate powerfully, to praise the Lord for his great and mighty victories, to praise the Lord for the redemption he had won for his people. They were used to praise God for his mighty and excellent acts of redemption. Into verse 4 and verse 5, praise him with stringed instruments and flutes, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with clashing cymbals. Again, instruments used at the high point in Israel's history. David dances before the Ark of the Lord as it's brought into Jerusalem. And we just had that call to dance. Now it's in Jerusalem. Where does that Ark go? Well, it goes into the tabernacle. And these are the instruments then, this list here, these are the instruments used at the high point in Israel's history when that Ark of the Covenant is brought into the tabernacle in Jerusalem. Into, you understand, into its place in the Holy of Holies. A very climactic moment, because here was the great and holy God we just talked about, transcendent, the creator over all, in his sacredness, who is without limits, and he's come, and he's now dwelling in the midst of his people. And so the people of God praised him, the King of salvation, who came to dwell with them, with his people. The psalm lists all these instruments, setting before the Israelites, in a way, a history of the nation. And resonating with these instruments, with them, all of these great moments. setting before the Israelites the history that God had won for them, tied to the moments of praise for God's mighty acts and excellent greatness, giving the people these musical, celebratory, victorious reminders, redemptive reminders of who God is, of what he had done, these great moments of the trumpet, these great moments of timbrel and dance before the Lord, moments of celebration, reminders of their great salvation, reminders of his mighty acts and excellent greatness of verse 2. And so as the children of Israel heard Psalm 150, they could take these words upon their own lips. They could think over their history in this way. Isn't it beautiful? And they could sing the psalm and they could talk about it and say, do you remember how God brought our fathers out of Egypt? Remember the plagues and how our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers talked about the way in which God brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground. Remember the great victories that God won under Joshua. I won the battle of Jericho, think of the trumpets, brought our fathers into the promised land. Remember the stories of victory under Saul and then David and then finally the ark being brought into Jerusalem. That's the point of Psalm 150. They're reminded of this great history and God's mighty acts and his excellent greatness, and then they're called to praise him according to that, according to his excellent greatness, and their hearts would be moved to praise. And that leads us to a question. Why didn't the psalm simply record these events that God had done in just a nice orderly list? Some of you like that kind of thing. And there are other psalms that do that, by the way. Psalm 78 tells us what God had done, and it leads us through a great synopsis of what God has done, a good list, his acts in history for the salvation of his people. But why does Psalm 150 record the history through song and tied to these instruments? Well, I think part of the answer, and you can bring some more to this as well, but for this reason, music and poetry has a unique God-given ability to provoke memories and to evoke connected emotions in our hearts in a way like nothing else can. And we know versions, and even maybe not so sacred versions of this in our daily experience. You're driving along in your car, and you hear that song on the radio. Maybe that one from high school. And for some of you, they call those the golden oldies now. But what happens? Those memories flood back into your mind, and even some of the feelings and emotions connected to that, they come back again. Or you think of the context of a church service and a certain hymn. A hymn played as we lift our voices in song, and we think about songs connected to significant moments, a wedding, maybe a funeral, the profession of faith of a child, a baptism, and those memories and those emotions come back and they fuel that praise. And even this day, the hymns that we've sung take me back to being a child and being in the church and singing with my family, singing God's praises. You see, that's the point of Psalm 150. It's moving us to praise God for what he has done. It has the ability to bring back memories and to well up within us certain emotions. It's not trying to give us a list of the only approved instruments and worship instruments. It's moving us to praise God for who he is and what he has done. And that's the point for the children of Israel. That's the point for you today. This is, in fact, our own spiritual history, isn't it? We are the children of Abraham. This is our history. And, of course, all of these Old Testament stories of salvation, these historic accounts point us forward to the New Testament and the even greater story of redemption, of salvation in Jesus Christ, who was the promised seed of the woman, who is the promised seed of the woman, Abraham's offspring, David's son, and also David's Lord. And when we gather and worship Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we are to come together as the people of God, and we're to say to one another, remember how God, our great King, came to this earth in the form of a babe, and how he took on flesh. And remember how our great King came into this world and lived growing up as a young boy and a teenager and then a man. And remember how our great King and Creator offered up his own life, doing the will of his Father in heaven. And remember how our King went to the cross and died for us. Remember how our great king was buried in the depths of the grave. And remember how our great king couldn't be held by that grave, but he rose from the dead. And let us know with the eye of faith, looking to heaven, let us know that our king sits on the throne. And let us rejoice, for our king is coming. Praise the Lord. Praise him for what he has done, for what he is doing, what he will yet do. And now that's ultimately where the song points us, where it ends at verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. The psalmist looks forward to the climax of history when the king comes again, and when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. When all that has breath shall proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Psalm 150 describes that scene in the most beautiful of terms. And let me ask you this. When is it, and I think I know the answer, but when is it that you most often turn to the book of Psalms? When do you find yourself saying, I think I need to go to the Psalms and read some Psalms? Is it not especially in times of grief, affliction, when you're looking for comfort? Is it not especially then that the Psalms minister to your soul? The Psalms are filled with such things, but look again at Psalm 150, the last psalm of the Psalter, and notice what is missing. There's no grief. There's no sorrow. There's no pain. There's no tears. There's only praise. And here at the end of the Psalter, we're given the distinct impression as well in verse 6 that this praise goes on and on forever and ever. And it's even escalating. And there we have a picture of the new heaven and the new earth. Praise to God in his holiness, in his sanctuary, from all creation, from all that has breath. It's a picture of the consummation. God is not only the king of creation, he's not only the king of redemption, he's the king that brings all of history, all of time, all of his creation to his intended end, his intended purpose. And what is its intended purpose? Well, kids, you know the answer, actually. Why did God create you and all things? For his own glory. But you, dear saints, we do not need to wait until the new heavens and the new earth to praise God. That's, again, the point of the psalm. You can begin to do what you're created to do. You can begin to do what you're created to do now. And we're called to do that, to praise him, to praise the Lord already. He's already on the throne. He's already the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is most certainly coming again. Jesus is the great king. The trumpet is sounded in Zion. And we are soldiers in his army. Now, here's a song to take you back to your childhood. Maybe bring up certain emotions. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. Yes, praise now. And you still have a battle to fight, a battle against the devil, against the world, against your own flesh. And you're called to put on the full armor of God in fighting against sin, to put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. Your feet are to be shod with the gospel of peace. You're to take up the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. And you are to carry in your hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And why? Why? Well, chiefly because God's word points us to Jesus, the King. And his word gives us the strength we need for the battle. His word tells us again and again that Jesus has won the battle. He's won the victory. You are fighting in this battle on the winning side. And Jesus is king. And he's coming again. And so Psalm 150 calls us then to live in light of his reign, the reign of the king, and to live in light of his return. The king is coming. And sadly, there are far too many Christians who live as though Jesus is king only on Sunday. But you see how this principle of worship extends beyond just these walls and just for an hour or two on the Lord's Day. You know better than that. Jesus is king. He He's king. And when we come to worship on Sunday, he's king. But he's king over this entire day. And he's king over tomorrow and every tomorrow. And when you wake up tomorrow, he'll still be on his throne as king, and the next day, forever and ever. Jesus is king, and he's coming again. And so let us live not just today, but every day of our lives as children of the king. How do we do that? Well, here's how you do that. Here's how you do that according to the simple message of Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Psalms and how they minister to us by your Spirit. We thank you for this particular Psalm calling us to remember your great acts, your excellent ways, your holiness, how you are the Creator and King. We're thankful to be able to gather together tonight and to remember these things and to offer up praise to you, our great King and Creator and Redeemer. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.